Well, we're looking at the last part of Luke chapter 20 and the first few verses of chapter 21 in the Gospel of Luke. And, well, if you've been here regularly over the last few weeks, you'll know that we have had the triumphal entry of Christ on the Sunday into Jerusalem. And we're now really looking at length into that last week as the plot thickens and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are becoming increasingly intolerant of Jesus until finally Judas betrays him. And we know that there's the Last Supper, that's a very important part. And then we have the long discourse of John, him teaching his disciples as he goes out towards the garden, ultimately ending up on the Friday and the crucifixion of Jesus. But a lot is going on in that last week. On the Sunday, as I said, he came triumphantly, entering into Jerusalem, and the people hailed him as the King of Israel, didn't they? And his Messiah, and their Messiah. They're heading towards the Passover. The Old Testament feasts were still in operation, weren't they? Until Christ had finally died, risen, and the Spirit of God had come down. And so there were thousands and thousands of lambs that were being inspected by the priests within the precincts and within the courts of the temple, whether they were qualified to be offered as Passover lambs. So thousands and thousands of lambs. Were they male? Were they about a year old? They weren't blind or torn or maimed or lame in any way, any sense. They were a sacrifice that would be acceptable to the Lord, that was valuable and would have been a significant sacrifice for those families that would offer up their Passover lambs. And we saw how question after question comes to Jesus, and what is really happening is that they are inspecting him, aren't they? Unwittingly, they don't understand and know that he is ultimately going to be the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. But they come hounding him again and again, pressing him with question after question after question. Questions that nobody else had ever answered. And he answers them one after the other after the other in such a way that the gospel writers tell us again and again that they were amazed, they marveled. And there came a point where no man could ask him any more questions. Were they inspecting the Passover lamb? And he passes with flying colours, so that we know that when we do, in a few weeks or months as it may be, when we do finally get to the actual narration of Christ dying upon the cross, we know that he is qualified to be the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Well, Sunday he goes in triumphantly into Jerusalem. Monday there's the cleansing of the temple. Familiar themes to many of us. On Tuesday there was the questioning of authority. By whose authority are you doing all of these things? And Jesus gives them the parable of the wicked vine dressers, doesn't he? There are more questions that go backwards and forwards. And Jesus asks them questions, the Sadducees ask him questions, the Herodians ask him questions, the Pharisees ask him questions. Well, they can't ask him any more. They've been silenced, they've been made really to look like fools in the ears of the people, and so they can't come forwards any more with questions. But now Jesus asks them a very perceptive question. And if we understand who the Pharisees are and what's going on in their minds and lives, we will see that this is just a perfect question to really ask them. So Jesus comes to them and he asks them, whose son is the Christ? And then we have the warning to beware of the scribes, and then we have the sacrifice of the widow this morning. Lots of different things going on recorded in Matthew and in John and in other things. A particular scene is that the Greeks are coming, and they've heard about Jesus, and they come to one of his disciples and they say, sirs, we would like to hear, we would like to see Jesus and hear from him. And so again and again it's recorded that the common people love to come and hear him and listen to him because he had things to say. Well, as another account of it, no man spoke as that man spoke. Well, let's listen in then to what is going on in Jerusalem all those thousand years ago as we hear the eternal, unchanging, always relevant word of God to us this morning. First, we have the Christ's lordship. Let's look at that together. The Pharisees are congratulating Jesus on silencing the Sadducees over the issue of resurrection. They had asked. That's an almost ludicrous and ridiculous scenario of seven men marrying, brothers marrying the same woman, leaving no children, and whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And they thought, that's absolute proof, isn't it? That concludes the matter. There can be and there is not a resurrection. There is no afterlife. That's what the Sadducees believed. The Pharisees believed in an afterlife, and they couldn't answer these Sadducees, and they went backwards and forwards with their theological discussion and debate. But Jesus quotes to them from the burning bush passage, doesn't he? And he silences the Sadducees, proving from scriptures that they believe to be authoritative that there really will be an afterlife and a resurrection at the end of time. Well, the Pharisees are somewhat congratulating Jesus now for silencing the Sadducees and, really winning an argument in a sense, so for them. But Jesus won't cozy up to them or be distracted by them, and he asks them, well, really, whose son is the Christ? They all believed, as the Old Testament teaches repeatedly, that the Messiah, the King of Israel, the promised one, the Redeemer, would be born from David's line. God had sent Nathan the prophet to King David, one of their greatest kings, and had said to David that one day, one of your descendants, somebody will come. God does this again and again. He came to Abraham and to others, says, one of your descendants, somebody that comes from your line. To Abraham, well, one of your descendants will bless all the nations of the world. Imagine that, thousands of years ago, God saying in the middle of a desert to this seemingly insignificant man, Abraham, one day one of your descendants will bless all the nations of the world. And, well, if you're a scoffer and a mocker of the Bible, you would have said, what a load of old tosh. How ridiculous. How could one man ever bless all the nations of the world? And now we see, don't we, uniquely, this Jesus Christ coming and blessing all the nations of the world, calling people unto himself to receive a wonderful, full forgiveness and salvation in him. And, every believer can rise up and say, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ, can't we? Well, he said not only to Abraham that all the nations of the world will be blessed through one of your descendants, he came to David and he said, one of your descendants will sit on the throne, as you, King David, sit on the throne of Israel. Well, one of your descendants is going to come and he's going to sit on the throne forever and ever. And he's not going to have just a temporal kingdom, but he's going to have an eternal kingship. He is going to rule and reign and have an eternal kingdom. Now, they believed that somewhat, but they were quite liberal in their spirituality, so to speak, and so they were really looking for somebody who would come and would physically reign over them, would remove these Romans who were an oppressive power over the Jewish people at the time that Jesus lived in, would remove these Romans and set up an earthly kingdom and would bring to them some prosperity and liberty and glory and power and position in the world scene that King David had brought to them in their history. And so they're really seeing the Messiah not so much as a spiritual savior and leader, but they are seeing him as some kind of a political, military leader who will bring power and prosperity. And that's what they're really wanting the Messiah to be. They don't want somebody to come from obscure places in the north of Galilee. They want somebody to rise up amongst them from Jerusalem, to be well educated by them, to really be a part of their little clan and group, and then to rise up and to take power and to remove the Romans and to bless them in a temporal and in an earthly sense. Well, obviously, if you don't believe in the resurrection, that's the kind of thing that you would hope for, because you're not looking to the life that is to come. Well, that's what they're looking for. And Jesus asked them this question. Now, come on, you believe the Old Testament, you believe in the Psalms. David says that his son, his descendant, this promised Messiah, will not just be his son and ancestor, but he will be his Lord and King. Well, clearly then, as Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, Jesus is so much more, and the Messiah, the Christ, will be so much more than just a man. Although he will be the descendant of David, and he will be 100% a man in every sense of the word, he will be so much more. We were reminded, weren't we? We were taught right at the very beginning of Luke's gospel. The angel says, and he shall be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so although Jesus was a man and he was standing in front of them, and although they believed that this man was going to come from the line of David, he's reminding them that although he is the son of David, he is the Lord of David as well. As Psalm 110 teaches very clearly, that Jesus the Messiah, the King of Israel, will one day sit at the right hand of God. He will rule and reign over all of his enemies till all of his enemies have been conquered and made his footstool. He will then in power make his people willing. When his power is released into the earth, his people will willingly love him and serve him and live for him. And then in verse 4 of Psalm 110, we will have that he will have a priesthood under the order of Melchizedek, and he will be a mediator, if you like. Language that's particular to the Bible, isn't it? That he will mediate between his people who willingly love and serve him and God forever and forever. You see, the people that Jesus is talking to, these are the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the religious leaders, so they understand all these things about sacrifices and offerings and prophets and priests and kings and all of their Old Testament history and background. But what is basically being said, even if we know nothing about the Bible, is that ultimately this Jesus is not just a person from history, but he is the eternal Son of God who comes into the world and will do such things like particularly dying on the cross and rising again, that if we put our trust in him, we are submitting to him, we are following him, we are obeying and serving him, and he will give us access to God, that we will be accepted by the creator of the entire universe through him. That, in a nutshell, is what Psalm 110 is really saying. And so when you look at Psalm 110, and, well, the writers of the New Testament, they quote it again and again and again. Those Jewish disciples of Jesus who knew and loved their Old Testament in many ways, they kept going back to that psalm and saying, yes, remember what Psalm 110 said. He will ascend, he will rise, and he will sit. He hasn't just disappeared. We know exactly where Jesus is. He's not in some grave hidden somewhere near Jerusalem somewhere. He's not been stolen, removed and taken somewhere else at all. He's not just vanished and been evaporated into the atmosphere and has become part of the cosmos or something like that. He's not just keep being reincarnated and he's somewhere on earth teaching and doing miracles again. We know exactly where Jesus is. He is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, sharing the rule and the government over the world that we live in. And again and again and again, the writers of the New Testament, those apostles, they quote this psalm, reminding themselves of the power and of the authority and of the reign of Christ. And so no wonder, in the book of Hebrews that takes up this psalm again and again and again, the writer in the book of Hebrews says, well, the angels worship him because he is supreme over all things. He is the eternal Son of God. And the Father says to him, your throne, O God, is forever and forever. So once again, we're confronted head on, aren't we, that this Jesus is far from just a nice guy who wants to be your friend if you'd like to, who could help you out a little bit, answer you some questions, and make you feel good if you have a need of that. We're confronted head on, aren't we, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God to whom we ultimately must give an account. And that what we do with Jesus, whether we love him or not, whether we serve him or not, whether we bow down and worship him or not, is not an inconsequential thing. It is a matter of eternity what we do with Jesus. It is the most serious, the most somber thing that we will ever have to confront in this life. And we all make multiple decisions, don't we, all week long. What colour shirt am I going to wear to work? And what am I going to eat for dinner? And big decisions maybe about what new car am I going to have? Or what house am I going to buy here? Small decisions, big decisions, multiple decisions, young and old. We're making them day in, day out, week in, week out. But once again, we're confronted with the reign, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that he is number one above all others, and it is to our eternal destruction and separation from the God who made us if we reject and turn away from him. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews, who knows all of this Old Testament content, he knows about sacrifices and offerings and Passover and priesthood and all of these kinds of things, in a nutshell is saying, okay, we can look at them as Jewish people, and we have our angels and we have our sacrifices and we have our temple and we have the blood and we have all of these things. But Jesus is above and beyond and supreme over all of these things. And so the Bible says unashamedly that therefore in all things he must be preeminent. And we're confronted with this again. You see, these men here, like many in our day and in our age, and maybe like some of us here this morning, they look at Jesus and they say, well, my mum and dad believe in him, or my grandparents believe in him, or there we go to this, that and the other, and there's these people around us that believe in Jesus. Well, all very good and wonderful. And lots of people around us are saying, this Jesus, yeah, all very good and wonderful, Christmas and Easter and everything else, but he hasn't really got any real claim upon my life. Well, he does. He's the one to whom we must all give an account. And that's why he asked these men, you believe that this Messiah will just be a military leader. He'll just be like another David, if you like. All very important, all very wonderful. He goes down in history as a great man, but nothing more. David came, David went, he goes down in history, a great military leader, a great king, somebody who brought great prosperity and a wonderful golden age, if you like, in Jewish history. And they saw that that's, well, all the Messiah is going to do. Nothing more than that. And that's how a lot of people today see him. He's just going to come and he does some teaching and he's all very wonderful. He's helpful to a few people here and there. But we're confronted head on that he is so much more than that. That God himself, the eternal Father, has raised him up from the grave, seated him at his right hand, and as he is rising up and going, uniquely he can say to us without any doubt whatsoever that all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. And so we're reminded head on again today that Jesus really is in control of the universe in which we live. It's not just a mass of chaos that is just chaotically without any kind of thought gone into it, just moving forwards until finally we fall out the sky or the hole in the ozone layer gets so big or some catastrophe wipes humanity off of the face of the earth. There is a very clear, specific plan for mankind and for human beings. And you are caught up in that plan. And you can reject that plan and be, well, rejected by God and separate and cast out from him forever and forever. Or by faith, like Psalm 110 says, in the day of his power, my people will be willing. If the power of God might come upon you and you say, yes, I'm willing to acknowledge him and live and serve and acknowledge his lordship in my life. Well, that's the first thing we're confronted with. He's talking to some people who see him and the Christ as nothing more than just another teacher, military leader, politician, somebody who goes down in history as being very helpful. Well, Jesus has gone down in history as being that, but he is so much more than that. So much so that David himself calls him his Lord. Well, we've looked at the Lordship of Christ and we could go on and we shall be looking at that week in and week out until finally this Lord Jesus Christ does come back. But there's our first point, the Lordship of Christ. Second point this morning then, we have a warning against the scribes and the Pharisees, don't we? Beware of the scribes, Jesus says, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So he warns the people to beware of these spiritual teachers who really don't understand the truth of the matter. They are dangerous and they are harmful. And there are thousands of religious cults and sects and everything else on the earth, aren't they? Teaching us this, that and the other, saying we know this and we know the other. And well, Jesus reminds us
that those who do not acknowledge his lordship and his uniqueness as the eternal Son of God will be very dangerous, very, very harmful. Jesus had already spoken them to their faces and said these things, but now he is turning to the disciples and he is warning them against these false teachers. Their affections were fixed on earthly things, their robes and their status, the prominent seats and everything else. And he says, this is how you will really see them. They will be more concerned with the temporal and the visible and robes and earthly things and status and prominent position and power and influence. Beware of them. You'll notice them. And this is one of the key things that you can pull them out and realize that these people are not really telling you the truth. They were ruled by dark passions such as greed and intolerance, as Jesus says, the Pharisees who were covetous on a number of occasions. So they were fixed on earthly things. They were ruled inwardly by dark passions like greed and covetousness and intolerance. Their religion is little more than a public performance. They make long prayers for show, Jesus tells us in verse 47. Well, as Jesus says to them, the Lord said to them, now, do you not know, ye Pharisees, that you make clean the outside of the cup, he says to them. You make clean the outside, but inward parts, your inward parts are full of ravening and wickedness. You fools, Jesus says, did not he that made that which is outside and visible also make what is within? So they're concerned about outward appearances. They're concerned about money. They're greedy and covetous and the like. They're ruled by dark passions within and they're living for this world. And their religious observance is little more than just a public performance. I don't know about you, but that's something that I saw straight through from a very young age. There's a lot of Christianity. Certainly, when I was a child, there was a lot of Christianity, wasn't there? The nation came to a grinding halt at Easter and at Christmas time, and everybody would put on their Sunday best and everything and make a big show of it. And the christenings and the weddings and the funerals. And well, I went to enough of it and I saw straight through it all that it was nothing more than a sham. And although these people outwardly would confess Christ and sing the hymns and read the Bibles, and very often the vicars as well, inside it was full of wickedness, and they obviously didn't have a personal love and delight in the Saviour and in the name of the Saviour. Well, Jesus is talking against these people, isn't he? That their affections are fixed on earthly things. They're ruled by dark passions. Their religion is little more than a public performance. And the root of the matter is not really within them. And their lives of hypocrisy cloaked in religion will bring greater condemnation on the day of judgment, Jesus says in verse 47. He tells them that these will receive greater condemnation. For although they knew the truth, and the words were on their lips, and in a sense they were so close to the kingdom of God, inwardly they well hated the truth, didn't they? And Jesus says to them, their hypocrisy and their cloak of religion, their insincerity, their outward morality, so to speak, will bring greater condemnation on the day of judgment. Jesus has already said in the Gospel of Luke, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, you have hindered. So people are hearing about the kingdom of God. They're hearing that we can have a real relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They're hearing about the lordship of Christ. And people are seeking, is he? Isn't he? What should we do? Should we listen? Should we really repent and follow and put our trust in him or not? And well, he's saying, you Pharisees, in a sense, you had the key. You are the ones who should be pointing everybody and telling everybody that I'm the Messiah and the Lord. You've shut yourselves out of the kingdom of God. And those who are entering in, you have hindered, and you are shutting and seeking to shut the door on them as well. And all of their religion, and all of their rituals, and all of their ceremony, and all of their singing, and all of their giving, and all of this, that, and everything else, Jesus says, it's all going to come out, and it will lead to your greater condemnation on the day of judgment. And it reminds us, doesn't it, once again, that no one ever has or ever will be saved and right with God by anything or anyone but the personal work of Christ. And to believe on that personally for yourselves. We live in a world that is inundated with religious practices, and you can go here and you can go there, you can go on this pilgrimage and you can give this and you can say that and you can go to this person and do this, that and the other, and we're inundated with it that if you do these things, it will all be right with you in the life that is to come. Jesus is reminding us here, no, there is nothing that you can do at all, no matter how moral, no matter how sacrificial, no matter how religious, no matter how spiritual, none of these things will help you in any way, shape, or form. Baptism, church membership, all of the, none of these things can contribute in any way, shape, or form to us getting right with God and being in his kingdom forever and ever. In actual fact, if you do all of those things and you've not really personally put your trust in the Savior, they will work against you and will increase your condemnation on the day of judgment. And so he warns them and he reminds them, what is important? Well, that the just will live by faith. When people come and they hear the gospel and they cry out, what must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Or repent, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of God. That's what's important, isn't it? As Paul teaches, the goal of it all, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's the goal of it, isn't it? Not outwardly, not having a nice expensive building, not having this, that, and everything else. All of the visible things, they're passing away. Although we're thankful for the building and we're thankful for this, that, and everything else, these things can't help us. What Christ is really concerned about, isn't it? That we'd have love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And Jesus tells us, beware. Beware of anybody who leads you away. Beware of anybody who doesn't highlight and point you to those things. Well, we have the scribes' hypocrisy. We have the Christ's lordship. We have the scribes' hypocrisy and the warning to stay away from these things and the reminder to make sure that inwardly we are worshipping sincerely from our hearts. And then that's why I connected this last little bit in chapter 21, because here we see a wonderful example of somebody who seems to be nothing in the world's eyes, and yet Christ makes much of her, doesn't he? So we've seen the Messiah's lordship, we've seen the scribes' hypocrisy, and finally, as we close this morning, we see the widow's sacrifice in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 21. And he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty has put in all the livelihood that she had. Now, time is going, but Luke is constantly reminding us of the rich and the poor, of the widows and the needy, the downtrodden, the despised, and the giving of alms. These words are repeated again and again and again through Luke. He was a doctor. He was a compassionate man, a man who tried to help people out on a physical level, but he had come to know Jesus Christ, and so he had this compassion, didn't he? Not only for people who were physically sick, but for the poor, for the needy, and for the downtrodden. And so no wonder Luke doesn't miss this out, and he records this for us. To the religious establishment, to those whom we've just been warned against, poverty was a sign of God's rejection, widowhood was a cause for exploitation, and being a woman, well, was being a second-class citizen to them. But, well, God's ways are not our ways at all. And well, as you look through the Bible, as you look particularly at the law of God in Moses and the prophets, they mention widows and the poor and orphans again and again and again. In the world's eyes, they're shoved behind closed doors and we turn away from them a little bit and we don't really want them placarded in front of our eyes. It's just a bit too challenging because we know that we should help them. But again and again and again, the poor and widows and the homeless and orphans are placated in front of us. You need to be involved and help them. Well, God's ways are not our ways, and measured by quantity, her offering couldn't begin to compare with the gifts of the rich. She has just two tiny little coins, the minimum amount that you could put in to the temple to be allowed through and in to worship God. And well, they were putting in huge sums of money, hundreds, maybe even 1,000 times more than this poor widow was put in. And well, the quantity of her offering couldn't compare with the rich that were putting in their offerings as they went in at this busy time at Passover. But measured in quality, their gifts couldn't compare with this poor widow's because of the degree of sacrifice involved in her giving. It was costly and it was sacrificial giving, wasn't it? What the rich were giving wasn't really from their hearts, it wasn't really by faith, and it wouldn't really be missed by them. It was a very small percentage of their entire estate. But what she gave, although it could not be compared in quantity, the quality of her giving was so great in the eyes of Jesus. She was moved by faith, moved by love and gratitude, wasn't she? Something of the grace of God and her knowledge of God moved her. She was willing to give up all that she had so that she could go in and praise and worship the living God. She knew that God had first given to her and that he was worthy to be praised and worshipped. So she was willing to give up all to go and worship and praise him. We don't know the situation. Maybe she had been listening to Jesus. Maybe she's been hearing, or maybe she was there when Jesus cleansed the temple and she realized, yes, inwardly from the heart I must worship God. Maybe she had heard the gospel from Jesus. She had come to put her faith in Christ and she had inwardly felt that, yes, she was right with God and all was well with her soul. And so she wanted to go in to give thanks and pray. We don't know the scenario, but in her heart, she was willing to give up all. It was a costly sacrifice that she could really go and praise and thank God. It's Passover season, so maybe the slaying of an animal and the shedding of blood and the redemption that that temporarily brought to them, that it would deliver them from the angel of death and God's wrath would pass over them. Maybe these things are in her mind and that she's being delivered from the wrath of God and all was well with her soul. Maybe it is from that that motivated and moved her. Although the quantity of a gift could not compare, the quality of it was so very, very high. And so this passage reminds us and questions us, doesn't it? Well, that we should ask ourselves, it is not how much do I give of my money, my time, my energy, and my resources. It is not so much how much do we give of these things, but how much does it cost us to give them? That's what this reminds us of. Some of us don't have much time. We don't have much resources. We don't have many spiritual gifts or personal gifts. We don't have very much like the widow. But when we do give, and what we do give, is really from the heart and of great quality. Although what we do and what we give might not be able to compare with so many others that we see on the internet, but what we give sincerely, sacrificially, and it costs us something to serve the Lord. Well, this morning, once again, although we have music and, well, we like a musical rendition and we have some hymns and music and we enjoy those kinds of things, although we are emotionally stimulated in coming together and, well, it's maybe the social highlight of our week coming together, we've not come to hear some nice, quaint poetry at all, have we? We're confronted again by the lordship of Christ, the hypocrisy of the scribes, and the costly sacrifice of the widow. And these things should stir thoughts within our minds. They should stir our hearts. Do we love Jesus? Do we submit to him as Lord? Or are we more like the scribes and the Pharisees, with all of their outward observance, but inwardly hypocrisy? It is our service of the Lord in our giving of our time and our resources, our energy. Is it costing us something to really follow Jesus? Well, may God speak to our hearts and encourage us with these things.